heaven. The poetry of your holy word is vast and deep and enticing. Let this passage be brought to our minds, along with all the other passages we will look at, many filled with metaphors and similes, all in need of the blessing of your Holy Spirit upon our hearts and minds, that we might take them and be led by them. Cause us to see what we are to believe and what we are to do. Cause us to know what we must understand and how we are to therefore live. And do this all by the power of your Spirit at work now in us, for we've asked it in Jesus' name, and amen. Please be seated. Well, I want to wrap up this short series that we've had on developing a culture for courtship by talking about adornment and modesty, by talking about how we look, because certainly part of what goes on with regard to the bringing together of a man and a woman is noticing one another. And again, we're in the kind of situation where because the culture around us teaches us to look in a certain kind of way, and sometimes because that way is so profoundly wicked, we react by saying that that we shouldn't look at all, that we shouldn't notice. There's actually those who might say that it's not important whether or not you find your this person you might be interested in attractive. Or we might say that it's not important how we dress. All that's really important is the state of your heart. Or we might say it's very important that we not be attractive in any kind of way because we might cause someone to stumble. What do the scriptures teach with regard to adornment, with regard to modesty, with regard to dress? The culture that we seek to develop, which promotes biblical courtship, needs to also address this issue of outward adornment, and particularly of women. The glory of feminine attractiveness with a godly perspective. Let me say that again. The glory of feminine attractiveness with a godly perspective. And I'll show you from Scripture this morning that feminine beauty is a glorious thing. Not something to be ashamed of at all. The ability of a woman to turn the head of a man is a mystery, it says in Proverbs. And as we had looked at another time in Psalm 45, the ability of a queen to turn the head of her king is a powerful thing that is given to a woman in her ability to stand alongside, to come alongside and be that helpmeet to her man. And so we want to talk about this, the glory of feminine attractiveness, and we want to talk about it from a godly perspective. And I also want to, at the same time, handle honestly the swimsuit issue mentality in which we live. We're coming into summertime, and I know young men, all men, you go down to the beach today and you don't even know where to set your eyes. Where am I going to look now? Because of the way things are these days. Now, this might seem like a side issue, a sidetrack issue from this whole aspect of developing a culture for courtship, but actually, the problems with seductive dress are the manifestations of our rebellion from family-centered, father-protected biblical courtship. Because fathers aren't leading, because fathers aren't protecting, because fathers aren't instructing, because fathers aren't talking with their daughters, the daughters are by the lack of that communication or by the separation that has taken place between a daughter and a father, she finds herself out on her own. And she is learning how to attract a man. And nobody's talking to her about that. At the same time, she hungers for male attention and male affection because her father is not there. And she begins to discover that she's able to get it in other ways. When there's not the protection of a father's love and a father's affections upon his daughter, you leave a situation for daughters than culture-wide that produces the kind of seductress dressing that takes place in our culture today that's called common and normal and acceptable. So where do we begin? Well, here's where we begin, first of all, in the Song of Songs. Right here in the Song of Solomon, and then a couple other passages to prove my first point, to show you my first point, and that is this. Eyes are supposed to notice. Eyes are supposed to notice. The eyes of men are supposed to notice the attractiveness of a young lady. In fact, it goes the other way also. I could take you to passages where a young man is to be found attractive in the eyes of a young woman. But certainly, much more so, a woman's feminine beauty is something that is particularly found attractive by a man. And as you notice in this passage in the Song of Solomon, you see here in this passage what we all know to be true. Men love to notice, and women love to be noticed. Men love to notice, and women love to be noticed. And when handled appropriately, there is nothing at all wrong with this. This is built into who we are as men and women. This is a part of it. Sarah and Rebecca, for instance, are both declared to be very beautiful women in Genesis 12 and Genesis 24, as was Abigail in 1 Samuel 25. And the world noticed, and the inspired word of God tells us, puts it down in writing so that we would notice, so that it would be stated that this was noticed. They were particularly beautiful. And now the husband in the Song of Solomon that in this reading is particularly delighting in the attractiveness of his spouse or his betrothed. And he notices her body. He notices her garments. He notices her jewelry. He notices her perfumes. What is this all about? In other words, she has dressed in such a way that it has caught his eye even more. This is a good thing. This is a proper thing. There's nothing wrong with this, apparently. And so this is laid out. And this passage is the least erotic of many passages in the book. And I did that on purpose because I chose it because I'm not going to be talking about erotic love. I want to talk about attractiveness. I want to talk about adornment, how we should dress, how we should think about dressing. And so you see in here that he notices how the veil lies upon her. He notices the fragrance of her perfumes. He notices her shapely figure. He notices the beauty of her femininity. And he talks about it. He writes about it. He rejoices in it. So to be dressed beautifully is something which is good. In fact, to be dressed beautifully is an expression of God's covenant love upon his people. God is going to use beautiful dress to describe something that he gives us, that he gives his bride. He uses beautiful dress to talk about salvation. Turn with me for a minute to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. This is the chapter that begins with a very famous, well-known verse in verse 1. That's quoted as Jesus comes to bring the gospel news of salvation. Where it says in Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And we love that verse. We love the description of our of being set free from prison. About the liberty of the gospel, the good news that the Lord has brought this forth. Jesus read this in his probably local synagogue, and after he had finished reading, he had set it down. He said, this day, this passage has been fulfilled in my coming. Here I am. Here I am, the fulfillment of this. Well, drop your eyes down to verse 10 for just a minute, and look how another way salvation is described. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. You see that? You know, it's not Adam and Eve were naked when they were in the garden. It was never God's intention. The reason that we're wearing clothes is not. We see that they started wearing clothes. They put fig leaves on because they were ashamed. But it's not like there was never the intent for Adam and Eve to one day be clothed. And the reason we see this is because salvation is talked about in garments. There's robes of righteousness. There's robes of glory. There is garments that adorn those who are glorified in Jesus Christ. To be dressed beautifully is an expression of God's covenant love, therefore, upon his people. We see that salvation is glorious and wonderful. Salvation, he says, is like jewelry. Salvation is like jewelry. In Revelation 21, verse 2, we see the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. And then John writes, adorned. A bride adorned for her husband. She has been made beautiful for him. She's been made, and she's been dressed in, with this jewelry. She's been dressed and made out to be lovely for her husband. Clothing, therefore, jewelry, perfumes, hairstyles that accentuate feminine beauty are not necessarily worldly. They are not. In both of those passages, also note that God has done the adorning. The Father has taken responsibility for the dressing of the bride. How many of us fathers don't even think about how our daughters dress? Don't even think about taking some form of responsibility for choosing the garments, the jewelry, the way that our daughters are to dress. How many of us fathers are guilty of never taking our daughters out and taking them shopping and being a part of them understanding what it is to put on and look beautiful and to do it in the right way and not the wrong way? Or how many of us fathers might be guilty of never even commenting to our daughters on how attractive they look, or that looks very nice on you, I love the way that jewelry sits on you, or any of those kinds of comments? Fathers need to understand that doing so, when you do this, you are imitating your heavenly Father. And not just imitating, you're taking the role of being a father in the right way. You are responsible. Now, most daughters might be sitting here thinking, oh my goodness, I hope that mom doesn't think that now she's not involved in this and dad's going to be choosing out the colors. Yeah? Okay? It's not what I'm saying. But he has to take responsibility. That's why he has a helpmeet. He's gonna work with her to figure out the best way to adorn and for his daughter to grow up and to be adorned. But he takes responsibility, following the example of the Heavenly Father. But there's another way to think about clothing. There's another way to think about the same things: garments and jewelry and perfume. And it can be found also in Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 3 for just a minute. Isaiah chapter 3. Here we see, instead of God praising and enjoying and delighting in and dressing and using all of these things in terms of how he describes his love and the beauty and the adornment of his bride, here we see him noticing how his women, the women of Israel, of Jerusalem, are dressing and what they're doing with the dress. And here's what the Lord thinks of their seductiveness, their immorality, their pride, their arrogance, their desire to turn the attention on themselves in a different kind of way. Isaiah chapter 3, I'm going to begin at verse 16. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. In that ending passage, there's going to be such destruction and devastation upon Jerusalem that there won't be any men left for you to get their attention. There'll be seven women for every one man. God is going to take away from them. So there's, what's going on here? Well, there's a profound difference between seeking to be attractive and seeking to be seductive. What's happening in verse 16? They're walking around haughty. They have outstretched necks too. Remember in the Song of Solomon, the husband, or the the one betrothed, the one who is the beloved, he is standing there. He notices her tall neck, and it's well jeweled. Here, they're talking about their outstretched necks, their haughty outstretched necks, and their wanton eyes, trying to bring about a different kind of seductive display of themselves and the attention that they're trying to get from the world around them. So there's a profound difference between seeking to be attractive and seeking to be seductive. Notice that the same items, in some sense, are being used, though. Garments, makeup, jewelry, perfumes. However, these women, in Isaiah's passage, they want to strut their stuff in the mall. In fact, as I read this, I see all of the big, huge posters as I walk through most malls today. Read Song of Songs 4 again, and then read Isaiah 3:16, and you tell me which one best describes those huge posters that you see in the malls. What kind of woman are we talking about? Oh, she's beautiful, all right, right? She's beautiful. But how is she beautiful? Is she beautiful in a glorious feminine way? Or is she beautiful in an outstretched neck, haughty, wanton, seductive eyes, walking and mincing as she goes, making a jingle? Or think of the latest, if you watch the latest Paris fashion show. The way those women would walk down those aisles. Are they walking like someone you might see described and think of? Are they dressed in such a way you might think of with a beauty that shows up in Song of Solomon 4? Or more like Isaiah chapter 3? Where is our culture? And when they do this, they show forth the fact that these beautiful women lack discretion, like the ring of gold being put in a swine's snout. That's what Proverbs 11 teaches. So, something that is beautiful, something that is glorious, is and used to make beautiful, adornment and garments, jewelry and perfume, is instead poured out in such a way as a curse, to be a curse. We should not worry that the existence of such public lewdness and rampant immorality will bring God's curse upon us, though. The lewdness and immorality that we see around us is the curse. How do I know that? And I'm going to have a particular application for young men to think about. So I want you to follow this argument with me for just a minute. Are we more worried that God is going to bring judgment because of the lewdness of our society? Or is the lewdness of our society the judgment of God upon us? Are we more worried about the judgment that God will bring upon us because of this rampant sexual immorality, the open homosexuality, the open sexual immorality that exists all over the nation? Or is that, in fact, the very judgment of God? Understanding which it is, I think, helps you to make a decision about how and why you might take a stand against what much of the world around you says is okay to do, or says is the right way to be tolerant. You see, what you find is that when there's a lot of nakedness, when there's a lot of lewdness, when there's a lot of public exposure, that's a sign of God's judgment upon a land. I've got three different examples for you. I don't want you to turn there necessarily. I just want you to listen. Here's what God says as he brings judgment upon Babylon in Isaiah 47. He says, Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. So he uses this metaphor of a virgin daughter again. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. Or in Nahum chapter 3, which is an oracle against Nineveh. Nahum writes, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame." Or to Jerusalem in Ezekiel chapter 16, where he writes, "Surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare." I was just reading in World Magazine this last week, Gene Veith was talking about the state of our television today. He was noticing the difference in the way that there used to be, we used to talk about sexual immorality. It would be on the TV all the time, but it would be alluded to, it would be talked about, it would be brought up in terms of jokes, as opposed to what he says, and he pointed to some very well-loved comedies that are today out there. He talks about in those situations now, people are openly sleeping with one another or openly involved in all kinds of sexual immorality or homosexuality, and it's just considered the norm. It's just considered the norm. That is the judgment of God. It's this public lewdness, this public nakedness, this public immorality is the judgment of God as he gives us over to it. Now, this goes along with what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, where he says that even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature because God gave them up to vile passions. There comes a point when a society, when a people, and when persons will continue to rebel against God, continue to say, I will not walk with God faithfully, I will not obey him, and God gives them over to their sins. And as he gives them over to their sins, the giving over is his judgment upon them. I think we see that in a society like ours today. Women, in Romans, it almost seems, as Paul is saying, not only did the men fall into these vile passions, even the women, that's how bad it's gotten. And when you look at around us today, you see that even the women, as I said to you several weeks ago, the number one hit download recently is "I Kissed a Girl," written by a girl. Just a fun song, so many say. No, God is giving us over to our wickedness. He's giving the society over to its wickedness. Such a society no longer is simply noticing. The problem is not noticing. Now, the boys love to lust. And worse, the girls love to be lusted after. That's where you've taken what is natural, natural attractiveness, natural beauty, natural gift of adornment from God, and perverted it, twisted it, ruined it, trashed it. Now here's where I'm going with this, particularly for young men to think about. Young women actually also, because it really does go both ways. You're tempted to lust. You're tempted to look on something that you shouldn't look at. You're tempted to place your eyes on something. Here's the question to ask yourself. The question to ask yourself is this: do I want to give myself to what is being displayed as the very judgment of God? Do I want to enjoy, do I want to give myself and enjoy what is declared from God's word to be his judgment? Do I want to find God's judgment enticing? And I wonder if we think that way. I wonder if that's a way to have a strong stand against the temptations that surround us. To be able to look out, and when you see public lewdness, when you see that, or a young lady, when you're trying to make a decision as to what to wear, you want to say, do I want to dress in such a way that declares the judgment of God upon a people? Do I want to dress in such a way that what I'm declaring to the world is God is bringing his judgment upon us? Because when you move into that kind of lust, when you move into that kind of immorality, when we move into that kind of open-handed rebellion against what God defines as marriage and sexuality and purity, when we do go in that direction, we give ourselves over to the judgment of God. Well, what does modesty then look like? Let's look at a couple words to help us understand that. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And receive some instruction there from Paul. I'm going to do a little bit of a word study. I did this once before. I'm repeating some of this, but I think it's very helpful to see this. in terms of understanding what modesty is and also, frankly, what modesty isn't. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing." And just to remind you again, I've said this before, but when we bring out this fact that it's not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, that's not saying that women can't braid their hair, or that every form of braiding of hair is somehow immoral, or that wearing gold or even wearing costly clothing is in and of itself something which is wicked. The context, if you look here and other passages, the context is like Isaiah, where the dress was being worn in a wantonly way. I want people to look at me. I want their attention. There was two possibilities. Either I want to show off how stinking rich I am to the rest of the world, or I want to show off how incredibly attractive I am. I just want to seduce them all. I want to knock them out. I want the heads turning. When a woman is doing that, that's what Paul's addressing, that's not the way to adorn oneself. If we consider some of the words Paul uses here, we see that we can't start with hemline rules. You know, get the measuring tape out, cover the women with bags because that's the only way that they're not going to be noticed. Or like the Muslim faith, I'm not kidding about covering with bags. What happens throughout Islam, fundamentalist Islam, a woman is covered, completely covered from head to toe. Why? Because she's considered to be all by her an object of temptation and immorality without anything. She needs to be completely covered from the eyes of men. But see, the scriptures teach that to notice, there's nothing wrong with noticing beauty. There's nothing wrong with noticing attractiveness. There's nothing wrong with adorning beauty. There's a right way and a wrong way, though, to do it. Here's the kind of words that Paul uses to help describe how women should adorn themselves. How should they adorn themselves? In modest apparel. The word modesty comes from the Greek word kosmeos, and the word means respectable or honorable. To address them with respectable or honorable apparel. Modern definitions of the word modesty include this. I think this is helpful as well. Having or showing a moderate estimation of one's own talents, abilities, and value. And so you're dressed in such a way that what you're communicating is a modest communication of one's own talents, of one's own person. Reserve or propriety in speech, dress, or behavior, and proceeding from a disinclination to call attention to oneself. The point isn't I really want to call more attention to myself. The point is to gratefully adorn that which God has given you in terms of physical attractiveness, but not to so inclined, desperate for the affection and attention of those around you, free from showiness or ostentation. There's good definitions of the word modesty. He says that they should adorn themselves in modest apparel and then with propriety. Propriety, or shamefacedness, as the word is translated in the King James, comes from the Greek word eiros. Eiros means a sense of shame or honor, reverence, regard for others. I'm not thinking about myself as I dress. I'm thinking about others. When we get dressed, we should be thinking about others, not ourselves. How is it best for me to look out there? They'll be looking at you a lot more than you'll be looking at them, or than you'll be looking at yourself, unless you're spending hours in front of the mirror, and then we should talk about that also. A shrinking away from trespassing the boundaries of propriety. I love that definition. A shrinking away from trespassing the boundaries of propriety. Far too often, the question is always, okay, exactly where should the hemline be? I want to know the limit. I want to know how close I can get. I want to know how tight the blouse can be. I want to know how much cleavage I can show, and I haven't broken the rules yet. Okay? When that's where the attitude begins, then you're not dressing with propriety. You're not dressing with eiros. Because modesty is not trying to find the edge of the envelope. Modesty seeks to understand the boundaries and then stay well away from them, because modesty is interested in thinking about how I dress with a view towards others, others' blessing, and not myself. It also says to dress with moderation or discretion or sobriety. The word is sophrosune, and that word meant soundness of mind or self-control. It meant reasonableness and good judgment. Towards women, the word had the idea of self-mastery in the physical appetites with a particular sexual nuance. And so so dressing modestly is not something that you can measure, but it is something that I think we can get our hands around with some of these definitions. It is this kind of idea of being able to think of others as I dress, be grateful for what I have and what God has given me, not seeking to draw more attention to myself, seeking to be a part of a community and look lovely or handsome as a man dresses himself. Applications then. Let's put some applications to this and think about it. For women, first of all, then for men, and then for parents. For women, what you wear matters, and what you wear communicates, whether you intended for it to do so or not. What you are wearing is speaking to the world around you. In the same way, I've used this example before, and I think it's very helpful. If I was to go to another country and someone said, hey, here's a t-shirt, you can wear this t-shirt, and I need a t-shirt, I put a t-shirt on, and it has some writing in the foreign language, I have no idea what the writing is. But as I'm walking around, it turns out it's this apparently very offensive language. It's saying something very vulgar or something very crude. And, you know, my buddy comes up to me who knows the language and says, hey, do you realize what you're saying with your clothes? I'm not saying anything with my clothes. I just wanted a t-shirt. Who cares what it's saying? Who cares what everybody else is thinking out there? I'm just wearing the t-shirt. A lot of women dress that way. A lot of women dress... And what they dress in such a way that they're saying, I want you to look at my breasts. That's what they say. It's just right across their chest. And plenty of men here can tell you, and most of the women can too tell you, that's exactly what they're saying. Well, no, I'm not. I'm not saying that at all. Well, you're in a foreign country then, and you ought to learn the language. That's exactly what you're communicating. And you can't say, well, I'm not trying to communicate. It doesn't matter if you're trying or not. Your clothes communicate. If I walk into an office and I sit down in this office and a man walks in with a white lab coat on and a stethoscope hanging around his neck, what do I know? He's a doctor. His clothes are communicating something to me. Clothing communicates. Clothing says something to the society around you. And if some guy, I'm gonna get my septic repaired this week. Praise the Lord, coming up. Okay. Now the guy gets out of the truck and he's wearing a white lab coat and stethoscope around him. I'm gonna think this is really strange. And if I say to him, you know, what's with the clothes? And he says to me, well, I just like wearing these. You know, I might look for somebody else to work on my septic system at that point. Something's just not right. Your clothes communicate whether you like it or not. And so, young women, you need to remember that that is exactly what's going on. This is challenging. It's very hard in today's retail fashions, for much of today's clothing is self-consciously designed and marketed to reveal or sensuously draw attention. I mean, that's why it's cut the way it's cut. That's the way it's been made. It's been made to do exactly what the Lord has told us not to do. And so it's tough. Young girls, then, especially need to commit themselves to be skeptical of the world's fashions. Should I begin? Should I look at a new fashion and consider it all neutral and kind of wait to find out? That would be naive. Go into thinking about the next fashion, go into thinking about the next clothing that you're going to buy, skeptical to start with. Because the world has already made certain decisions and God has already poured his judgment with regard to our immorality around us. We must be careful in terms of what we're deciding to wear. They need to be skeptical of the world's fashion opinions and trust instead unreservedly in their mother's and especially their father's opinion. Dad, what do you think this is saying? And dads ought to be ready to give an answer. And this goes back to there ought to be a good, loving relationship with fathers and daughters, with mothers and daughters. Mom, what do you think of this? And unreservedly, whatever she says, whatever he says, goes. Because I'm skeptical of the world. The world's telling me it's okay. What does mom and dad say? Who are you going to trust, the world or your mother or father? If the answer isn't your mother or father, we got to go all the way back to the beginning of the series and start all over again. Because I can't help you. But if you want to be well-pleasing to the Lord in everything, if we're starting there, I want to be well-pleasing to the Lord in everything, then the scriptures have a lot to help us with. They have a lot, they're saying to us, I know these are our temptations. And God is saying, I can help you with that. I have something to help you with this. And it's not to become like a Muslim and dress yourself up so that nobody can see you or not to be attractive or beautiful in any way at all. Your father knows far better what that top is saying to young men than you do, and you should ask him. Men do not buy, and this is women need to understand this, men do not buy the swimsuit issue because of natural beauty. They do not. Men buy the swimsuit issues to lust. And in wisdom, you must learn the difference in your own dress. You don't want to join in the judgment of God. Applications for men. The sin of our culture and the sin of any particular woman in this matter does not give you license to lust, period. The temptations are there. But the temptations or the fallings, the sins of others, are not going to justify your sin any more so than Adam pointing the finger at Eve. She's the one that gave me the fruit. You can't do that. And so Job says in Job 31, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Job knew what it was to be tempted. And Job, in describing at one point in one of his talks, his faithfulness before God, he says, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? I don't want to join in on this. I don't want to be a part of this. Now, if he has to make the covenant, then he's, like other men, knows what it is to be tempted and has to do something about it. Men have to do something about the temptation. Turn with me to just one more passage, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. It's amazing how this whole problem of sexual immorality and temptation is not—it's not new to our culture. It's just like this just came out of nowhere. This has been the issue in countless generations and in countless cultures. Jesus, in addressing the Pharisees, is correcting their teaching on the commandment that you shall not commit adultery. They had begun teaching, among other things, that only having sexual intercourse with another woman was committing adultery, a married woman. That was it. That's all God meant when he gave the Ten Commandments. And Jesus says no. He says in verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He says, you already have committed adultery with her in your heart if you've lusted after her. That's always been the nature of the command, is what he's saying. And then he gives this warning, particularly to men. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So the first thing he teaches in the application, particularly for young men, can be for young women also, it can be for older men and older women as well. The first application is take this seriously. Take it really seriously. Take it so seriously that if you'd say, you know, if my eye's going to tempt me, I'm going to pull my eye out. I'm just going to take it out. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. Whatever it takes, whatever it costs, that's the first thing. The second thing to notice or to get from this is obviously a blind man can lust, and a one-armed man can still lust. So the problem wasn't the eye, and the problem wasn't the hand. The problem is the heart. Then pluck it out. get rid of the heart. Get rid of the old nature. Put off the old man and put on the new man. Put off the old man and put on the new man. We may not, in the name of Christian liberty, watch all that the media allows us to watch. And we may not, just because our neighbor's wife or our neighbor's daughter is dressing in such and such a way, we do not, well, what can I do about it? We don't have the right to go and now lust after her, even if they are in sin. And so, again, I think that one of the ways that men, young men, begin to show themselves ready to be men, ready to be out on their own, ready to establish their own homes, their own place for their own relationship, to bring in a woman one day to be with them, is that they have set their own standards, and it's obvious. They've already decided, I'm not going down that road. I'm not going there. I'm not going to let, just because it's the greatest, showstopper, I'm not going to necessarily go see it. I'm not going to give myself to it, because I'm not going to give myself to that temptation without having to be told by mom or dad that you shouldn't go see that. That's the beginning of showing true nobility and true purity, made that decision made by yourself. What are your standards? What are your standards, young men? And can you defend those standards from the Scriptures? I want to take the moment right now. Please, if you're 13 to 19 years old and you have the ability to go to the study that Jerry Owen, Nate Morris are going to put together, go to it. Go to it. Take friends with you to it. Trust me, you're not the only one thinking about these things, tempted by these things, confused by these things. Go to the study. Listen to the talks. Consider how you might make some decisions in your life that will put you on a path of holiness and preparation for being the kind of man that can truly court a woman. And then application for parents. Parents, our daughters must be taught that it is no sin at all to be shaped like a woman. They shouldn't feel uncomfortable about it at all. Should be grateful for their beauty as they grow up. They must understand that there is a glory to feminine beauty, and at the same time, they also need to understand that virginity is honorable. Virginity does not mean you don't know how to live yet. You don't know how to have a good time yet. You don't know what it is to really be a grown-up woman. Virginity is an honorable place, an honorable place to be. In addition, at the same time, she will need to be trained with your help to dress modestly, to not flaunt her body or display it in a lewd manner. And she'll need taught, because everybody needs to be taught these things as they mature and as they grow up, but she'll need to be taught even more so from you, because the world around her is seductive in the way it continues to seduce women as to how to dress. They lie to your daughters constantly about how to dress, about you're not important unless you wear this kind of clothes. You're not cool unless you dress in this particular kind of way. And it's going to take fathers, mothers, spending the time talking to their daughters, and daughters listening to their parents. Your boys may stumble because of self-control problem over fleshly appetites. Your girls are going to stumble, but more likely because she is naive, she's starving for male attention and protection, or desperate for the security of a lasting relationship. So the focus, everybody needs to grow in self-control, and everybody needs affection. But the focus towards your boys is teaching them self-control. The focus towards your girls is helping them to see security in your love and the Father's love, their Heavenly Father's love over them. Those will be the keys to training and building, growing up our children to be faithful before the Lord in these issues. Like the outward plans of courtship, the outworkings of how a young woman dresses flows from a decision in her heart to be pleasing to the Lord or not in everything. As I said before, it doesn't really matter what kind of rules we set up, what kind of decisions we make. If I haven't begun right here, I want to be well-pleasing to the Lord in everything. Okay, now how do I do that? When that decision is made, the Scriptures open up to us and provide all kinds of wisdom. If I go to the Scriptures and go, well, I'm not sure I want to follow, kind of listen, but I'm not sure, you'll find these to be confusing. You'll find these to be of no help, because your heart hasn't been, first of all, said, whatever Jesus says. Whatever Jesus says, that's what I want to do. Whatever he says. And so it starts with the heart. When it starts with the heart, then we don't have to turn to some kind of legalistic code, which just a legalistic code doesn't protect anyone in the long run. If the heart is right, one cannot dress for long lavishly and sensually. And then finally, also in 1 Timothy 2:10, following the verse that I read in verse 9, it says, they should adorn themselves in this way, but which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. If the heart is right, then what she's most interested in is, first of all, adorning herself with good works. Calvin wrote, and I'll end with this, Calvin wrote with regard to this passage, he said, undoubtedly, the dress of a virtuous and godly woman must differ from that of a strumpet, of a harlot. Piety must be testified by works. This profession ought also to be visible in chaste and becoming dress. I'm fascinated that Calvin, the one who you'd say, oh, he's just this guy interested in theology, was very interested in how the women in his church thought and dressed. Because that's connected to theology. That's connected to holiness. How we think about how we adorn ourselves is connected to the salvation which is ours, bedecked in jewels and crowns because of the goodness of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's close together in prayer. Almighty God, we have considered many things in these messages on biblical courtship. I pray that you would have each of us consider carefully who we are before you and what you have given to us in Jesus Christ and how we might live in our roles as husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and sons and daughters in a way that is well-pleasing to you. Grant each one of us next steps. What are the next steps, Lord, in our walk with you in this? And grant us all the ability to openly speak with one another about these things. I do pray for fathers and mothers to be able to speak with their children in new ways, in fresh ways, and for children to openly and honestly discuss with their parents as well. I pray particularly for the young women to trust you in their obedience to their parents in everything. Strengthen and bless their faithfulness, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. With that, would you stand, please, and turn in your cantus to page 98. We'll sing Psalm 67.